It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's Fireside, we have two talks dealing with joy. First, a talk by Brother Scott Anderson, and a talk by Elder Dallin H. Oaks. Our first speaker, Brother Scott Anderson, he's an instructor with Utah Valley Community College at the LDS Institute of Religion. The title of his talk is Attitudes for Gratitude Brings Joy. This talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, February 26th in the year 1993. It's from our Sunday Forum Classics series. Our first speaker, Brother Scott Anderson.
This has been an incredible week for us for many reasons, and part of that we'd like to share with you today. We've had some interesting experiences reflecting over what's been happening in our lives just coming down, driving through the snow-laden fields and thinking about coming here to Snow College. Waking up yesterday with 9 inches of new snow in our front yard, reminding us that we were coming too. And to somehow have this little time to reflect, riding along with my beautiful wife, I remembered another day when, as I arrived and I stepped up to the window, the dear little secretary said to me, "Make sure you tell this story." And then your director said, "Don't you dare tell the story we've already heard." So now I'm trying to decide whether you've heard it or not and whether I make the secretary happy or the institute director. So I'll tell half of it. It happened to be that day we landed in the mission field, and a young man shook my hand and said, "Hello, Greenie." I was so new, I didn't know what that meant. I thought it was my name in German, so I nodded and said, "Hello." They took me to the city and county building where we were supposed to register. The only way to get to the top floor was to ride the elevators. These elevators in Germany didn't stop, not for you to get on them or off them. It's kind of unique to see these things travel past. No doors on the little opening. The little platforms would just travel by, and as they went by, you were supposed to time your jump just right to kind of hit the platform as it came by. Practicing and getting ready, some of the new missionaries had a little trouble with this. One day, the two green missionaries jumped on the elevator. Their senior stepped on too, and they went to the top floor. When they got to the top floor, both seniors were talking to each other. They were also standing by the opening. When suddenly they looked over, they realized they were on the top floor and the elevator was now a foot off the floor. So at the last moment they possibly could, both seniors jumped out of the elevator, leaving their juniors trapped inside the little box. As they were going up into the attic, one of the senior companions turned back and said, "Look out! It turns over at the top." I don't know what you would do if you were trapped inside a little box, expecting it was about to turn over, but one of them was a quick thinker and did a spread eagle right across the elevator shaft, planting his feet on one side and his hands on the other, and pressed himself against the walls. The other elder could not reach the sides of the elevator, so he grabbed the only thing he could find, which was the first elder's tie now dangling in his face. The elevator, of course, does not turn over. It hits the top, slides straight across, and comes straight back down. As it did, the senior companions were on the other side with their cameras out taking pictures of these two as they went by. From all those memorable beginning moments, there was one I would like to briefly recount. It happened to be when I received my first ever greenie from the States, and we walked into this wonderful home. She invited us to eat, and we sat down with another set of missionaries. She walked out with a huge bowl of creamed leeks. It was this green stuff floating in white stuff, which was all floating in some other stuff. The young man sitting across from me was also a new missionary, and his companion looked at him as he responded, "I can't eat that." His companion said, "Why not?" He said, "It's slimy." He said, "Elder, do you want to be a good missionary?" He said, "Yes, you better eat it then, hadn't you?" He said, "Yes." "You don't want to offend the members, do you?" He said, "No." He said, "When you get done with your first dish, just tell them you don't want any more." He agreed that that's what he'd do. Then he ate every bite of his first dish. When he got done, he crossed his knife and fork on top of his plate. In Europe, that means I'm still hungry. She walked back and smiled and said, "Möchten Sie ein bisschen mehr? Would you like to have a little more?" He looked up and said, "Noch mehr, bitte." Which sounds like "no more, please," but really means "lots more, please." She gave him a heaping dish number two. He was somewhat panicked as he pulled his knife and fork from the bottom of the pile, and then you could hear him thinking, "My German is so poor, she has misunderstood me. I must practice my enunciation to get it right the next time." He finished his second dish. She came back again. He'd crossed his knife and fork again. She asked him again, and this time, emphatically and carefully, he enunciated as he said, "Noch mehr!" She gave him a heaping dish number three. About this time, his companion was giggling, sitting next to him. Everyone else seemed to know exactly what was happening. He ate every bite of his third dish, and then he had this problem. She was coming back again. He didn't know what to do. So he licked off his knife and fork, set them carefully on the table, then gave an international symbol that could not be misunderstood. He picked up his plate, turned it over on top of the table, and then put his elbows on top of the plate. Of course, our simple responsibility as we start a meeting like this is just that. Each one of you inside carries within you a spiritual plate. You are the only person that can determine the direction your plate is turned. If you're willing to turn it up so you can receive something, you can gain something of lasting value. Because it's the Spirit that changes lives, not speakers. If the Spirit can prompt you today, you might be forever different. If it does not, you'll not remember much of this after a day or two. And it really won't make much of a difference in your life. And if anything good comes out of this, I hope you remember who to thank for it. Because the reason we gather together is because He promised when we gathered in His name that He would be with us. And that's why we're here. It has a lot to do with our hearts being prepared and our hearts being ready. And I hope that truly our hearts are open enough today. Our plates are turned up that we're ready to receive. I remember that heart-filled feeling when I stood in front of a building a lot like this and had a little boy on my hands. All 9 pounds, 3 ounces of him. He was our firstborn son, and my heart was overflowing, and I was about to give him his first father's blessing. With my heart overflowing, I said, help him have a love for learning. Help him have a zest for life. Help him want to know everything about everything. Since then, my wife has said, don't you ever bless one of our kids with that again. Half zest would be all right, but all this stuff is just crazy. He loved to ask questions. He loved to put his heart and soul into everything he seemed to do. I remember when he learned how to walk. He learned how to run the next day. He was running around the corner just a week later and ran into my wife. He decked her. Not knowing what had really happened, he stood up and just kind of shook off and took off. It didn't even knock him over, but it knocked her over. But he just put his heart and soul into everything he did, and he loved life. As he did that one particular day, we had a unique and an interesting experience. It was some months after my wife had been told by a doctor she might not live. We were struggling to try to make sure that she did, and through a neat miracle, she lived through this great ordeal. One of those nights as I sat by her side when we didn't think she would come through this, she said to me, I have a journal in which I'm writing down all the things I want you to teach the children after I'm gone. Then she pulled the journal from her side and opened it up. The second paragraph said, help the children find scriptural heroes in their lives. Help them find somebody that can really make a difference, somebody they can pattern their life after. And then, struggling with whether I would know which hero they should have, she then listed specifically the heroes I should have them relate to. She said, help Jonathan learn to love Nephi. You see, my wife loves Nephi. She loves Nephi much more than she loves me. Which is fine, because I love Nephi more than I love me too. And she wanted this boy, this 9-pound, 3-ounce, full-of-heart baby boy, to somehow learn to love Nephi. She got better. She decided to make that miracle come true. As I walked home one day from work, the children were standing with their bandanas tied around their heads. I said, what's going on? They said, I don't know, Dad. Mom's being weird. She came down carrying a bow and arrow in her hand and stepped down to the bottom of the stairs and said to me, come, hon, we're going to the wilderness. So we went out the door with a bandana now around my head. We wandered out to the backyard. There was a set of trees in the backyard and a big sign tacked on the tree that said, the wilderness. And so we knew he had arrived. We wandered into the wilderness and seated ourselves, at which time she said, we're never going home again. Jonathan was the first one to speak. He jumped up and said, I'll starve to death. She said, no, you won't starve to death because Daddy brought his bow and arrow and you'll be just fine. He looked at me for the longest moment. Then he looked back and said, have you seen Daddy use his bow and arrow? We're going to starve to death. As we went through this interesting little discussion together, she said, what would you need if we never went home again? And they came up with this wonderful list of things we would need. We found out at that very moment that the scripture is absolutely true. Women pack different for a long vacation than men. It's true probably here at Snow College. You could go to the men's dorms and see these few little clothes hanging in their closet, a couple of pair of Levi's, a few t-shirts, that's all they need. Tie to go with the t-shirt for Sunday. I mean, other than that, they're fine. The women don't pack like that. we were finding out as we sat in the wilderness, my daughters were coming up with these lengthy lists of things that we needed, and the sons were just sitting there kind of saying things. We knew that was true because we'd read the Book of Mormon, because it said when Lehi was leaving, he even names the people in his family. He said, my family consists of Laman, Lemuel, Sam, and Nephi. No daughters mentioned at this point. At that point, they said, and this is what we took with us when we went in the wilderness. We took tents, few provisions, and that's all. Didn't mention the football, but I'm sure it was there. By the time they got done talking about these few little things, they left with those few provisions because no daughters were present. They then went back, of course, to get Ishmael and his family. Ishmael's family consisted of what? Lots of daughters. Do you know the scripture says Ishmael and his entire household left and headed for the wilderness? 15 camels for the makeup, 27 for the clothing. Out they go, carting it all with them. Anyway, we were finding this truth in the wilderness. My daughter's making the long list. Finally, my daughter said, I need my scriptures. As soon as she said that, we gave her the double refreshment coupon because that was the correct answer. We said, anybody want to go back and get the scriptures? Jonathan jumped up and said, I'll go if I can go by the fridge. She sent him back to find the brass plates. It was an Old Testament wrapped up in tinfoil. It said brass plates on the front. He put it under his arm and headed back toward the trees. As he wandered back through the trees, my wife said, there's Nephi. He said, nope, this is Jonathan. She said, well, you look like Nephi. He said, well, what does he look like? This 7-year-old boy now. She said, he's tall and strong and handsome and powerful and good. He said, yep, that's me. He sat down. We opened the Old Testament, looked up to the book of Jeremiah and talked about what was recorded in the Old Testament, what they possibly had on their brass plates. We slept for about 2 minutes pretending like it was a night's sleep. We woke up. The Liahona was sitting in our camp. It was actually an automotive wax can covered with tinfoil with a little clear lid with a message inside. I hope that's not sacrilegious. It was definitely of curious workmanship, just like it's described. It had directions on how to find food, so we followed the directions and wandered into another set of trees. Big table filled with our favorite kinds of food. We're there eating this food thinking this is great. My wife said, if you follow the real Liahona, you'll find better food than this food. I said, where is it? She said, it's in your heart and it's called the Holy Ghost and it's a wonderful blessing in your life. Will bless your heart greatly. We wandered around the hills that night and we pulled the bow and arrow back and we marched around with sand in our shoes and crickets singing in our ears. And by the time we were done, we got them in the backyard and I wanted to see if they'd learned anything. I said, act like Laman and Lemuel for just a minute. I will never say that to my children again. You don't need that to say that to children. They already do that naturally. They were saying, oh, yeah, wait, yeah, wait. I said, okay, calm down. Oh, sure, calm down. Wait. I said, please, we're going to, no, wait a minute. So let's act like Nephi and Sam. They said, okay, great dad, fantastic father, whatever you'd say. I said, good, who do you want to be like? They said, Nephi and Sam. Why'd they give me the right answer? Maybe your parents are dumb, they don't know why you give us the right answer. We know. It's because they knew we'd go back out in the wilderness and do the whole thing again if they didn't get the answers right. And they were tired, they wanted to go to bed. But at least they said it right, and they said, Nephi and Sam, that'd be great. So we had our closing prayer, and I went out to clean up the wilderness. I remember turning around and saying, anybody want to help me clean up the wilderness? Jonathan jumped up and said, great, Dad, just like Nephi, huh? Right. And out he came and we kind of chuckled. Little did we know that a month later we'd be sitting in our little ward. Fast and testimony meeting would come. 5 minutes left in the meeting. Jonathan would look at me and say, I want to bear my testimony. I said, son, Sister Taylor's in front. We'll never have time. There's only 5 minutes left. He said, I don't want to joke around. I want to bear my testimony. I said, fine, go ahead. He said, may I borrow your scriptures? He grabbed my scriptures and headed toward the front. He had his little scriptures under his arm and a little dark blue suit. Now, you young people wouldn't understand this, but sometimes when kids get up to bear their testimony, it can make you a little nervous because children say things that are not exactly planned. In fact, when I was serving as a bishop sitting over here, and some members of my ward are here, they'll remember this. My little nephew got up and he stood up and said, I love Sprite. And then he said, but I hate my sister. And I thought, oh, that's a great testimony. My little boy is sitting in front of the meeting, and we're holding each other's hand, hoping that the testimony comes out all right. He stood up at the pulpit and said, I love my mom and dad, and I know the church is true. Have you ever heard that one before? It's the last one they learn when they leave heaven, because they all know it. And then he changed his testimony and said, but I'd like to share with you my favorite scripture. I looked at my wife and said, does he have one? She said, I certainly hope so. He said, I, Nephi, said unto my father, I will go and do the things which the Lord hath commanded, for I know the Lord giveth no commandments unto children, men save, he shall prepare a way for them, they may accomplish the thing which he commandeth them. Then he smiled and said, "That shows Nephi loves Heavenly Father, and I don't know if you know it or not, but I am like Nephi." He went on to say, "That's why I'm getting money together to go on my mission, because Nephi would do that too. And I have $52 in the bank, and I'm going to go buy a little calf and raise it, and then I'm going to sell it and buy some more calves. Pretty soon I'm getting in the cattle business, and this is all news to us," but he went on and on. "But I do want to go on mission, because that's what Nephi would do, and I want to do it too, and I know the gospel's true." And he finished his testimony, came and sat down. I looked over at my wife, and tears streaming down her face. Somehow he had related to this wonderful hero Nephi, because he had sand in his shoes and crickets singing in his ears, and wanted to somehow have a hero in his life. If we were to even think about this great hero Nephi and what a difference it made. We've thought about it a lot this week, because 2 days ago on Wednesday at 1:30 we walked in the MTC. A little boy had taken his money out of his cattle fund and put it into missionary suits. And we checked him into the MTC and watched him say, "Parents, will you go out that back door, please? And missionaries, would you please go out this front door?" And we stood and watched our little Nephi walk out the front door. He's going to Tennessee. And he's all excited about it, because that's what Nephi would do. It's been an interesting week thinking about all this led up to his mission and his preparation for that, and what a hero Nephi had become and how he'd helped some. If you even think about what's the difference between Nephi and Laman and Lemuel, we could say all kinds of things that might make a difference, but in chapter 2, Nephi himself tells us the difference. He said, "My brothers don't care about God. They don't even know His hand in their lives. They don't recognize it when He blesses them. They don't understand it when He's there. They don't even understand Him. My brother Sam, he believes me, so he recognizes His hand when I talk to him about it." He said, "But I had a great desire to know the mysteries of God, and I prayed, sincerely cried unto the Lord, and He softened my heart and did visit me." You want to know the difference? The difference was Nephi knew the Lord enough to recognize His hand, to see it active in his life, to recognize when He was blessing him and really be grateful for it. Chapter 17 is a classic example of this. Chapter 17, when I saw you wonderful people stand up out there that are engaged and getting married. Nephi was just a newly married man. They had just had his first child. He was all excited about this wonderful miracle. In the midst of this, he said, "We're wading through much affliction. We had raw meat for dinner last night. Life is just a little tough for us." That describes beautifully a newly married experience. Even the raw meat for dinner sometimes. As we go through that interesting ordeal, then Nephi says these powerful, positive, incredible words. He said, "So great are the blessings of the Lord upon us, even the raw meat tastes good." He says these wonderful, interesting things like, "You know, my wife is able to nurse our child." Why did he write that in the middle of this book? Why did he write down, "My wife is able to nurse our baby," in the middle of his writing? Other than he recognized that eating raw meat for dinner every night does not sustain milk, and very likely that his wife would not be able to feed that child. And if she couldn't feed that child, he would bury his little child. But he rocked that little one to bed the night before he wrote this and cried about and thought about, isn't it wonderful that the Lord's hand, so obvious in our lives, is right here blessing us, and blessing us so obviously that my wife is able to feed our little baby and everything's fine. And in the midst of all the affliction and all the tough times, he could see the Lord's hand. You want to talk about recognizing the Lord's hand and being so positive and this wonderful attitude of gratitude he had? The next line is greatly grateful. He said, "And my wife is beginning to bear these things without complaint." What could he have said? She's been griping the whole trip. He could have said something other than what he said. But instead, at this point, he said, "They are beginning to bear these things without complaint." And he sees the positive because he can recognize the Lord's hand blessing their lives and letting him to see that he is active. What if we had that wonderful gift, that one wonderful gift? What if we could take Nephi as a hero and say, we can really recognize his hand in our lives? How are you feeling about you, for example? How are you feeling about the blessings that come into your life? Sitting across from me in my office in Bountiful when I was teaching there was a man named Peter. He told me a story I'll never forget. Peter was racing down Boise's Main Street when a car veered across the car and slammed in the front of his car and blew his windshield out and cracked his gas tank in half. Buried him in gasoline, and as the car was sliding and he was unconscious, it blew up in flames. Peter was trapped inside. He was burned so severely, but 60% of his body was burned with third-degree burns, another 30% with first and second degree. Still unconscious when they got him to the hospital, but so puffed because of the burns, they couldn't tell which side of Peter was his front. In the midst of this very serious condition. They thought he was dead. They pushed him in the corner, covered him with a sheet, and a half hour later he heard a nurse walking by. He had come to and he raised his hand. She pushed him into intensive care and worked on him. After some time, as they worked to see if he was even alive, they found faint vital signs and for 4 months struggled to keep him alive. After 4 months, they walked into Peter's room and said, "We have to operate on you, but we have to operate a lot. What would you like done first?" He said, "That's easy. Cut the scar tissue away from my eyes and find out if I can see." So the next day they performed that operation and pushed him back in his room. At 11 o'clock he woke up all alone in his room. Felt the bandage on his head and thought, "I can't wait till tomorrow morning. I need to know if I can see." So he reached up and pulled the bandages off his head and pulled the gauze out of his eyes and grabbed the bedpan and turned it upside down. Cleared his eyes, and the first thing he ever saw was his face. Nobody had warned him about this moment. His face had been burned off completely. He had no nose left at all, just a bump where your bone is. He had no lips left at all, just his teeth protruding through this red pulpish scar. He had no ear left at all, just a hole in the side of his head, no hair at all, and now gaping holes where his eyelids used to be, exposing his eyeballs and his muscles completely. In the midst of this hideous moment, he looked up and saw this 19-year-old boy with money in the bank to go on a mission, and mission papers sent in, realized he'd become a monster. He dropped the bedpan on his chest and started to cry. The nurse heard him crying and ran up the side of his bed. She saw the bedpan in his hand, the shiny surface. She saw his eyes cleared. Believed he was probably going into shock, for she understood that he'd realized what had happened to him. She came up the side of his bed to treat him for shock. She heard him say, "Thank you, Heavenly Father." And wading through his affliction, this sweet 19-year-old boy, just your age, was being overwhelmed with so much gratitude that he could recognize the Lord's hand so clearly. "Thank you that I'm alive. Thank you that I can see. Thank you for my blessings. Thank you for everything you've given me." It makes me never want to be ungrateful again. We have a wonderful friend. Her name is Pam. She passed away just a few months ago. She's a marvelous lady. It was in our young woman's presence seeing a dear friend of ours. We walked in her room one day, and she'd been taking chemotherapy, and all her hair had fallen out. She had a few little strands of hair on top of her head. She had a bandana tied on top of her head to cover her baldness. In the midst of that, as we stepped through the room, she smiled at us and said, "Do you want to see my Miss Clairol commercial?" I said, "What?" She said, "Watch." And she pulled the bandana off and said, "See, I wash my hair with Miss Clairol. Doesn't it make my hair fine?" We would laugh with her and joke with her and talk about all those things. And she was just so positive so much of the time. As she faced those difficult challenges, she had a one-year-old baby when she passed away, leaving those children at home that she loved so much. She seemed to always be so positive. As I talked to her that day, she talked about her hair falling out. She talked about, "Do you know what it's like not to have eyebrows?" She said, "I finally found out that eyebrows are to hold the perspiration out of your eye." She said, "I perspire now and it drops right in my eye because I don't have my eyebrows." I walked out of that place realizing I'd never been grateful for eyebrows before. I walked down the institute hallway and somebody said to me, "Brother Anderson, how are you today?" I said, "Great, I got eyebrows. How else could I be?" They looked at me like, "You're weird." I said, "That's another reason why I'm happy." Somehow, just thinking about that, I had a whole day when I thought about eyebrows, and very sincerely, I knelt down that night and said, "Heavenly Father, I've never thanked you enough for eyebrows. Can you act surprised without your eyebrows? I just want to challenge you. Can you act surprised without them? Try. Don't raise them, and I'll just go, surprise." Does it work? No. You got to go, "Huh?" And then it's surprise. There are a lot of things your eyebrows give you a chance to do. The next day, I had an elbow day, the whole day. I drove my car without my elbows. I tried to eat that night without my elbows, just so I could have an elbow day to appreciate my elbows. I mean, to eat without your elbows, you either throw the food from here, or you pick it up and drop it. Those are the only two options. And somehow, after a whole day, I honestly think, wonderful young people, we could spend every day of our lives picking out a new way that Heavenly Father has blessed us and never repeat a day's blessing from now till the end of our lives. We could actually concentrate on another wonderful blessing in our lives every day and really let the attitude of gratitude that Nephi had so much just surge through our lives. And what a difference it would make if we were good at expressing that kind of gratitude, if we were ready to really do his work and show others how grateful we really can be. In the midst of that, I've seen examples that have taught me so much about that just recently. One of them was a mother, and she wanted so much to show her son how much she appreciated him. This boy was a 10th grade boy. He was running cross country. He wanted so much to earn his letter jacket. He needed some more points, and they had a region meet coming up. He was so excited to run in the region meet, and it would just be great for him to have this chance. The problem was he had to beat one of four seniors to place in the top four so he could get his points. He'd never beaten these seniors. They were all faster than he was. It came the night for the race. They were all prepared for this wonderful experience. He had trained hard, but he knew he needed to run faster than he'd ever run before. Cross country is an interesting thing to run because nobody's there to express appreciation for how well you did. Only the people that beat you. And they stand there and thank you for not running any faster. There are not a lot of people standing in the stands screaming, except at this race, because it finished at halftime of the local high school homecoming football game. And that would be the moment when they would come across that finish line and have everyone cheering. Well, the gun went off at 7:30 at night, and it was raining, and he was running through the rain and doing the best he could. And when he finished the first mile mark, he was running 12 seconds faster than he ever had. As he finished the second mile mark, he was 19 seconds faster. He knew that he hit something he called the wall about 2.2 miles into the race. That he had to run harder than he could through this very difficult point. That it was the place that always slowed him down. That his legs started to ache at that point. And before he got his second wind and could really finish the race, he had to really push through the pain, like all the athletes say. But it happened to him almost always at 2.2 miles. He was out running as fast as he could and finished that second mile going that much faster. The four seniors right in front of him, he was stride to stride with them. If he could just finish hard, he might be able to beat one of them. He was right at that point. He rounded the corner and came to that 2.2 mile mark and suddenly heard his name. He looked over and under the street lamp, the only one on the street, was his mother. She was standing right at 2.2 miles. She was screaming with all her heart, "Come on, Todd, you can make it. Come on, Todd, you can win." He said, "The adrenaline hit me as I heard her having this one-person pep rally for me." He said, "I went on to win, taking third place in the race, earning my letter jacket." I've heard him hold that up and say, "My mom should wear this, not me." This wonderful mother who loved and appreciated her son so much was so willing to show her appreciation. She never got to the finish line. She never hugged him when he finished, when he won. She never congratulated him at the end. She was never where all the victorious things happened. No, she was standing right where she needed to be, and where she knew he would need her to be. That wonderful ability to really show our gratitude to others is to sense their real needs and be able to show through giving those kind of gifts. A young lady stood up in a recent and an interesting little youth conference. She said, "My brother's leaving on a mission. I don't know how I'll ever survive him leaving. When I was 12 and 13 years old, and my brother was 16, and he was the big high school kid, and I was getting gawky and uncoordinated and getting pimples for my first time. Every night he'd walk by when I felt so unaccepted, and he'd knock on my door at night and just say to me, 'You are so beautiful.'" She said, "Every night my brother said that to me." That story touched me deeply because I had five sisters that needed me to say that too. When my parents were getting divorced and my family was struggling some, they really needed me to, and I never did. I wish to this day that I had been more thoughtful and supportive of them during the difficult times we went through. I wish I'd learned how to show my appreciation, my love for people a lot more when I had the chance. But it just doesn't seem like I took that chance enough. When our little boy left for college, and he was going up to play football at Rick's, this little guy always used to hug us goodnight at night. He's the one that started that tradition when he was about 11, and he just came to us and he said, in fact, I remember him saying to me, "Dad, we just don't hug each other enough. I want to hug you every night before we go to bed." I said, "Okay, it's a deal." Every night, even when he'd come home late from a date, he'd come hug us goodnight. I remember the night he left to go away to college. We knelt down to say our prayers, and I turned to my wife and said, "You're going to kind of miss that hug from your son tonight, aren't you?" She said, "Yes, I am." Then we pulled the covers down. There was a little note on each pillow. "Mom and Dad, this is your hug." Well, we're missing those hugs again a little bit right now. President Kimball rushed to the hospital one night. As he arrived at the hospital, when he wasn't President Kimball, he was just a young father. He arrived at the hospital and his 3-year-old boy was inside on the table, and his 3-year-old boy might not live, they told him. So he stepped to the room and pushed into the door and walked in. His little boy held up his arms and said, "Daddy, if you'll just come hold me, I'll be fine." So he walked to the room to come and hold his little boy. The nurse grabbed him and said, "Your son has polio, Mr. Kimball. We don't know much about it, but we know this room's quarantined and you are not allowed to come in. You need to go stand at the door." He led his President Kimball back out to the door. And as a young father, he stood there with his hands pressed against the glass, and his little boy held up his arms and said, "Daddy, why won't you come hold me?" So he pushed through the door again and walked in. And they took him again and took him out and said, "You just can't come in," and locked the door. At that point, he stood with his hands pressed against the glass. I remembered a little meeting one night when he said to us, "I think Heavenly Father feels that same way at night about us. He stands with his hands pressed against the veil sometimes. And we kneel down and say, 'Father, you're there. Do you care? Do you really know how hard it is right now? Do you really know how much I need direction?'" And he stands with his hands pressed against the veil, weeping. He said, "I think sometimes, more than anything, he would like to step through the veil and embrace us and say, 'I'm here. I'm your father. I love you. I know your needs. I do care about you.' Because he couldn't do that, he has given us so much." In section 59 of the Doctrine and Covenants, it happens to say that he made every blade of grass and every mountain and every flower and every tree and every gorgeous, wonderful thing in this earth just to tell us how much he loved us, just to gladden our heart, just to please our eye, just to do it for us. Every sunset, what's the purpose of a sunset? It's a balanced nature somehow to have beautiful colors at night? No. It's just to gladden your eye. It's just to please your heart. I was sitting up the canyon, beautiful canyon area with a group of youth this summer. As I walked up, it was just so invigorating and gorgeous. I stepped up to that beautiful place with a stream behind and the beautiful pine trees, and it was just so wonderful. I said to them, "What do you see this morning?" They said, "Trees, flowers, dirt, garbage," one of them said. There was a blind boy sitting in the back, and I said, "Ron, what do you see this morning?" Got really quiet because they all knew him. He was in their stake, and he stood up and said, "I barely see enough light to know that it might be morning." I said, "Ron, come here a minute." He had to walk down rough flagstone steps with his white cane. They were not even steps, so it was very hard for him, and I didn't help him at all. I just let them watch him stumble down the stairs and make it to the front. It took him quite a while. I said, "Turn around and tell him what a pine tree looks like, Ron. We're standing under this gorgeous pine tree." And he, for the next 5 minutes, described what he thought a pine tree looked like, though he'd never seen one in his life. And I watched a whole row of young women start to cry as they listened to Ron, as they stared at that pine tree and saw one for the first time in their lives and started to recognize the Lord's hand so many ways in our lives. So many ways. But of all the ways I've ever recognized his hand, of all the times of gratitude I've ever seen, that power of gratitude that can really get us to our knees to express our deepest gratitude to him comes from our most important thing we need to talk about in closing. One day, and it hasn't been that long ago, really, your elder brother went into a garden. I know you've heard the words. I want you to hear more than that during these last minutes. If we never see each other again, I want to say to you the most important thing I have to say. He went into a garden and he fell on his face. He bled from every pore. Because he had power over life and death, he would not allow his spirit to leave his body, even though he went beyond death in his pain and suffering. No, we can't really understand what he did. But we can know that he easily could have given his life at that very moment. He went on. The Romans came and got him, and he healed the ear of the one that Peter attacked. They hiked him many miles that night back and forth from house to palace, mocking and ridiculing. They strapped him between pillars and got a cat of nine tails with bone and metal sewn in the lashing. They beat him 39 times because the law would not allow them to beat him 40. They then covered his face with a towel and slapped him and beat him and pulled down the towel and said, "Prophesy who it was that hit thee," mocking his prophetic calling. They then spit in his face. And as he opened his eyes, foul spittle was dripping up his eyelids as he looked in their eyes. Why would they spit in his face but to mock the fact of his wonderful story about how he used spittle and rubbed it into man's eyes to heal him of blindness? Mocking his priesthood, mocking his prophecy, mocking his manhood, but much more mocking his godhood. They laughed and ridiculed and crowned the thorns on his head. I want to ask you, why didn't he stop? Why didn't he stop at that point? Why didn't he say, it is finished right then? Why did he have to go to the cross? Why did the nails have to be driven? Why did he torture and suffer through what happened the next hours? During the last hours on the cross, as Elder McConkie so beautifully taught us, all the pain from Gethsemane came back again. All the spiritual remorse and agony and pain from everything we've ever done. This is hard for me because I know some of those drops of blood had my name on them. Some of them had your name on them. And during this very difficult time, the last hours on the cross, when he was suffering so greatly, and all the spiritual remorse returned too, and great physical anguish, Heavenly Father withdrew his spirit completely and left him completely alone. I love our Heavenly Father for having the love for us enough to do this thing. I know as a father, even as a mortal father, how hard it would be to leave a little one alone or your son alone. But greatly more so was this moment. His hour of greatest need, he left him alone. And of course he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I didn't like those words when I was younger. I love them now. They're one of the most favorite things he's ever said. During his hour of greatest need, he was spiritually completely alone, and he knew completely how we feel. I know when we go to our knees, he can be right there at the very moment where we need him the most. He can be right there at our 2.2 mile mark, cheering us on and saying, you can do it. And we can say, I feel so alone. And he can say, I know exactly how you feel. I know more than I know that I live, that he lives, that he desires very much to bless us and have his hand active in our lives. I know he blesses us so much every day, and it is so hard to be grateful enough for what we have received. I know that if we could recognize his hand more in our lives and express that same gratitude to others, that our lives would be deeply enriched from doing so. One day, quickly, as we sat our little boy on a chair and said, on your next birthday, we're giving presents to everyone else and none to you. He looked around and said, are you doing this on all the birthdays or just mine? Calculating he'd get more loot in the long run anyway. We said, no, just yours. He said, Dad, you've always wanted to be the example for us. Let's do it on your birthday. I said, how would you feel if we gave presents to everyone else and none to you? He said, I'm sure I should say selfless and happy, but I think I'd feel cheated. I said, do we ever have a time we give presents to everyone else and none to the person whose birthday we're celebrating? And they finally came up with Christmas. At that moment, we said, so what if this Christmas we gave a present to the Savior? One of the children asked, what do you give somebody who has everything? My little daughter jumped off my lap and ran down the hall and got her very favorite doll and came back. This is the doll she wouldn't let anyone touch. And she handed it to me and said, Dad, would you give Emily to Jesus? Children were quite humbled that she would give away her very prized possession. In a moment of parental genius, I handed her back the doll and said, I'm sure he's received the gift, but I think he'd like you to take care of Emily for him. Would you do that? She smiled and said, I love giving presents to Jesus. I want to make a suggestion. Could each one of you, before you leave, decide on a gift you could give him today? Maybe it's deeper gratitude. Maybe it's showing gratitude for someone else. Could each of us decide on a gift we could give him? Maybe it's one of our sins. Maybe it's something we could give him to show our gratitude for what he's done. I believe one of our greatest challenges in this life is prayerfully pondering how we can show our gratitude enough for every waking moment that he gives us, for the gospel of Jesus Christ that guides our lives, for our chance to be alive and breathe, have the truth. I leave you my testimony that the gospel is true. I leave you my deep love for the young adults of this church. You are the ones that will shape the future of this world. And pray that somehow it'll be a grateful future, that we might be sensitive to how many ways we're blessed, and do that humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside, presenting a talk by Brother Scott Anderson, Attitudes of Gratitude Brings Joy, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion as part of their Friday Forum series, February 26th in the year 1993. On Sunday Fireside. That is time now for the program You and Your World, featuring outstanding talks by general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, featuring a talk today by Elder Dallin H. Oaks, a member of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the LDS Church, delivered during the October 6, 1991 General Conference of the Church. The title of his talk today, The Search for Joy.
One of the greatest of all God's revelations is Father Lehi's teaching that men are that they might have joy. Joy is more than happiness. Joy is the ultimate sensation of well-being. It comes from being complete and in harmony with our Creator and His eternal laws. The opposite of joy is misery. Misery is more than unhappiness, sorrow, or suffering. Misery is the ultimate state of disharmony with God and His laws. Joy and misery are eternal emotions whose ultimate extent we are not likely to experience in mortality. In this life, we have some mortal simulations, which we call happiness or pleasure, and unhappiness or pain. In the midst of these emotions is suffering. Some suffering comes from our own sins or those of others, but much suffering is simply an inevitable part of the mortal condition, like an accidental injury. An example of our two emotional extremes occurred 2 years ago. As part of an outing, a group of Latter-day Saint Boy Scouts entered an abandoned mine in the mountains not far from here. Somehow, young Joshua Dennis was separated from the group and became lost in the mine. Anyone who has ever lost something valuable will remember that terrible feeling. The pain is most extreme when we have lost a loved one. Joshua's family and friends feared their loss might be permanent. Search efforts were organized. For days, many good people dropped everything they were doing to search for the one who was lost. Many shared the pain of his loss. Then, miraculously, he was found. Prayers were answered, and the mercy of a loving Heavenly Father was manifest in the happiness of family and friends reunited with the one who was lost. The pain of loss turned to the overwhelming joy of reunion. Few experiences illustrate mortal feelings of joy better than the recovery of something precious we fear we have lost. The Scriptures illustrate this experience. In the parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd invited his friends to rejoice with him, for he had found his sheep which was lost. Likewise, Jesus explained, "Joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth." In another parable, a father rejoiced in the return of a prodigal son, explaining, "For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." These experiences are symbolic of our eternal journey. The fall has separated us from our heavenly home. We must choose which way we will go. Satan, who was separated from God and permanently lost, would like to see our separation become permanent also. Father Lehi taught that Satan's purpose is to make men miserable. Because he had fallen from heaven and had become miserable forever, Satan sought also the misery of all mankind. Those who yield to his enticings are on the way to the same miserable destiny as he. Shut out from the presence of God, they will be in a state of misery and endless torment. As the Lord said about the wicked, misery shall be their doom. Much of the misery encouraged by Satan comes from losses. Satan experienced that kind of misery when he lost his first estate. Now he tries to inflict similar losses on those who have proceeded to mortality, the second estate. Satan encourages a loss of virtue, a loss of integrity, a loss of reputation, a loss of ideals, a loss of wholesome associations, and even a loss of life. In contrast, our Heavenly Father created us to resist and to overcome such losses, to be whole, to have joy. He wants us to return to Him, and He has provided a way for that reunion to be achieved. No wonder we say that His gospel is a voice of mercy from heaven, a voice of gladness for the living and the dead, glad tidings of great joy. Our Creator wants us to be happy in this life. The prophet Joseph Smith taught that happiness is the object and design of our existence. The things of the earth were created for our happiness. Modern revelation tells us that all things which come of the earth are made for the benefit and the use of man, both to please the eye and to gladden the heart. Even on the Sabbath, a day of worship, the Lord expects us to have a glad heart and a cheerful countenance. A prophet has called the gospel plan the great plan of happiness. How do we seek happiness or joy? King Benjamin invited his people to consider the blessed and happy state of those that keep the commandments of God. For behold, he said, they are blessed in all things, both temporal and spiritual. And if they hold out faithful to the end, they are received into heaven to dwell with God in a state of never-ending happiness. Father Lehi explained that if Adam and Eve had not gone through the process we call the fall, they would have remained forever in their initial state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. Our first parents recognized this principle. When the Holy Ghost fell upon them and bore record of the Father and the Son, Adam blessed the name of the Lord, declaring that, because of my transgression, my eyes are opened, and in this life I shall have joy. With inspired insight, Eve explained the purpose of life and the source of joy. Were it not for our transgression, we never would have had seed, and never should have known good and evil, and the joy of our redemption, and the eternal life which God giveth unto all the obedient. When I think of happiness or joy in this life, I begin with some experiences that are simple and basic. I see the expression on the face of a one-year-old taking those first steps. I remember a two-year-old immersed in a soft ice cream cone. I think of a child loving a puppy or a kitten. If the more mature have not dulled their physical or spiritual sensitivities by excess or disuse, they can also experience joy in what is simple and basic, in flowers and other growing things, in a sunrise or sunset or other beauties of nature, in wholesome companionship. Another source of happiness and mortal joy is the accomplishment of worthy goals, simple things like physical exercise, or more complex goals like the completion of an arduous task. Other goals have eternal significance. Their completion produces joy in this life and the promise of eternal joy in the world to come. A few weeks ago, Elder Rex D. Pinniger and I saw an example of this as we visited the beautifully renovated temple in Cardston, Alberta. In the bride's room stood a lovely young woman in her wedding dress. She was there because she had made righteous choices. The look in her eyes and the expression on her face were a perfect embodiment of joy. But despite all we can do, we cannot have a fullness of joy in this world or through our own efforts. Only in Christ can our joy be full. This is why the angel proclaimed, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." We are able to have a fullness of joy only when spirit and body are inseparably connected in the glorious resurrection to celestial glory. That joy, of course, comes only through the mercy of the Holy Messiah, whose resurrection broke the bands of death and whose atonement unlocks the reservoir of mercy by which we can be cleansed of our sins and come into the presence of God to receive the fullness of the Father. We joyously proclaim that there is no flesh that can dwell in the presence of God save it be through the merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah. God's mercy is the only source of the ultimate and eternal joy, which restores every loss, dries every tear, and erases every pain. Eternal joy transcends all suffering. In this life and in the life to come, that joy comes about through the resurrection and the remission of sins. Remembering his early life, Alma told how his sins caused him to be tormented with the pains of hell. He said he was racked even with the pains of a damned soul. At length, he remembered his father's teachings about the Savior who should atone for the sins of the world. He cried out, "O Jesus, thou Son of God, have mercy on me." The miracle of forgiveness was wrought in his life, and the bitter pain of sin was replaced by the sweet joy of redemption. In his words, "Oh, what joy and what marvelous light I did behold! Yea, my soul was filled with joy as exceeding as was my pain." Alma learned the eternal truth that the pain and misery that comes from sin can only be erased by repentance. Physical pain ends with death. Spiritual pain or misery is everlasting unless we repent. The Book of Mormon tells of an entire people who received a remission of their sins and were filled with joy and peace of conscience. King Benjamin reminded them that they had received a remission of their sins, which causeth such exceedingly great joy in their souls. The joy that follows the remission of sins comes from the Spirit of the Lord. It is a fulfillment of the Lord's promise that I will impart unto you of my Spirit, which shall fill your soul with joy. As the Apostle Paul taught, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It comes in the same way to everyone, to rich and poor, to the prominent and the obscure, in conferring his greatest gift of mercy through the atonement. God is not a respecter of persons. In contrast, those who yield to the enticing of Satan may, as the Scripture says, enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But that kind of pleasure can never lead to lasting happiness or eternal joy. The spirit and influence of Satan brings feelings of confusion, contention, darkness, disorder, anger, hate, and misery. Persons who pursue Satan's way are certain to have Satan's misery. Unless they repent, they will remain with the father of lies in misery like unto himself. As Alma said to his wayward son, wickedness never was happiness. Our personal experiences and almost every newscast and newspaper remind us of the unhappiness and pain suffered on this earth. Some of this is traceable to sin. Many letters sent to church headquarters describe the pain people inflict upon one another, often within those family relationships that should be the source of life's greatest joy. We have seen the pain of parents when their children stray from the path of truth. We have seen the pain that comes when a wife abandons her family and flies off to seek pleasure in forbidden paths, like a moth to a flame. We have seen the pain that comes in those more numerous instances when a husband abandons his wife and children in his self-destructive search for pleasure. Other unhappiness results from the lust for power and wealth. A few weeks ago, some of my brethren and I visited a country that had been ruled for decades by an oppressive dictatorship recently overthrown. We saw the conditions produced by rulers who had gratified their lusts at the expense of their people. Their palaces stood in shameful contrast to the workers' apartment houses built without indoor plumbing. Everywhere we saw the ugly effects of the neglect of public services. Truly, the Proverbs say, when the wicked rule, the people mourn. The consequences of wickedness are far-reaching. They continue from generation to generation. The pitiful victims of physical and sexual and emotional abuse are more susceptible to Satan's manipulations. They are more likely to perpetuate these ugly transgressions within their own family relationships. Like highly contagious physical ailments, the spiritual diseases of lust and greed and corruption spread their evil effects, and Satan rejoices in the unhappiness and pain they cause in each succeeding generation. Brothers and sisters, old and young, I plead with each of us to remember that wickedness never was happiness, and that sin leads to misery. Young people, do not seek happiness in the glittering but shallow things of the world. We cannot achieve lasting happiness by pursuing the wrong things. Someone once said, "You can never get enough of what you don't need, because what you don't need won't satisfy you." Young and old, turn your eyes and your hearts away from the deceptive messages of the media. There is no happiness in alcohol or drugs, only enslavement. There is no happiness in violence, only pain and sorrow. There is no happiness in sexual relations and physical familiarities outside the bonds of marriage, only degradation and increased momentum along the way to spiritual death. There is no lasting happiness in what we possess. Happiness and joy come from what a person is, not from what he or she possesses or appears to be. Youth, hold fast to your standards. Study and use that saving pamphlet for the strength of youth. Righteousness fosters righteousness. The effects of righteous examples are felt for generations to come. Good parenting produces youth who make good parents. Just as many of us have been strengthened by the noble examples of our pioneering ancestors in many lands, so the righteous choices and sacrifices of our day can bless our families and our friends and our nations for all the years to come. We appreciate the work of our church news and our church magazines, which share worthy and wholesome examples for the strengthening of all. We are saddened by the negative examples highlighted in the media and in many other public communications. Examples are powerful. We should use them to build up, not to tear down. I testify to you of the lasting happiness and ultimate joy of those who exercise faith in God and keep His commandments. I urge each of us to seek the joy that comes from keeping the commandments of God and exerting a righteous influence for the benefit of those we love. I testify to you of the truth of God's promise that the faithful shall enter into the joy of the Lord and shall inherit eternal life. I testify of God the Eternal Father and His Son Jesus Christ, the authors of the great plan of happiness and mercy. I pray that we may do those things that are required for happiness and peace in this life and for joy and eternal life in the world to come. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You've been listening to the program You and Your World, featuring outstanding talks by general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Featuring a talk today by Elder Dallin H. Oaks, a member of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the Church, a talk delivered during the October 6, 1991 General Conference of the Church titled The Search for Joy on the program You and Your World. And thanks for joining us for Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at the same time for Sunday Fireside.